Father, thank you again that you're here with us. Often comment that church starts at two. When just two are gathered in your name, there you are, right in the middle of us. And Father, I'm just trusting that because your presence is here with us and in us who are believers, Father, you're going to do an incredible work in us. I trust that the sword of the Spirit in the Spirit's hands is going to do the work you intend this morning. Help us, Father, to be submissive to you, to be responsive to you. That when we hear your voice speaking to us, we don't harden our hearts. Because, Father, that just drives us away from you, the living God. May the word this morning encourage us, Father. And may you stir us up again to those love and to good works that you've called us to and prepared us for, that we might glorify you and experience the joy of serving you, our great and precious Master. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we were at the beginning of John chapter 6, and who can remember or quote Hesitations 3:15?
God will never give you more than you can.
There it is. I might add more to that non-canonical book as we go on, but yes, that's a complete fabrication. If you're looking for the book of Hesitations, you'll find it right next to Hezekiah in the Bible, so you can look there. When we last visited John 6, the crowds had just been fed and they were ready to make Jesus king. So we're going to pick up from that point here in John 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." And Jesus figured it out. They're going to try to come and make me king by force. So he withdrew again to the mountain all by himself. Now, this particular account, what happens next, is accounted for in three of the four Gospels. So what are the Gospels? What are they called? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar in the narratives that they tell. So you can usually find one across all four. Some, though, are not included. Some will highlight one thing, some will highlight another. So what we're going to read about here, Matthew dedicates 12 verses to it. Mark contributes 8. John only spends 6 verses on it, but Luke doesn't mention it at all. You might think, why don't these guys all get their act together and write the same thing? They're writing about the same Jesus and, you know, they were all there with him or they're hearing from eyewitnesses. Why don't they just like be consistent in what they write? You ever wondered about that? Why does Mark say something that Luke doesn't even mention? Why isn't Luke writing about this, right? I just want to remind you, and John writes this in his gospel. He writes this: Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. So here's John's purpose overall for writing his gospel, his biography of Jesus: that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the things that John includes out of the vast number of things that Jesus said and taught are fine-tuned. He wants this to come across. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And we saw that in John 5, right? A whole conversation with the religious leaders of Jesus' day about the fact that I am the Messiah and I am the Son of God, making myself equal with God. So he's honed in on that. But Mark and Matthew and Luke, they all write for different purposes. And so some things that Jesus says and does are more along that line. And so they're going to highlight them. It's not like they've forgotten or something isn't important, but they have a specific purpose. And then John also writes this. It says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So many things that he said and that he did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain all the books. That's a lot of things that you could just write on and on. So when you think of that compared to what you're reading in the Gospels, you recognize that those are finely tuned, definitely honed in to things that Jesus would have said over and over and over and over again, and those things that he did, which was right along the purpose for their writing. So just keep in mind, although Luke doesn't record anything about this, it's not like he's forgotten or it didn't happen. Different purposes, and there's just so much to write on and to draw from. So it's evening, everybody's fed, they're thinking we're going to make Jesus king. The disciples at this point, they go down to the sea and they got into a boat. And then they start across the sea to Capernaum. Now, Matthew and Mark note that Jesus, when he realized that everybody was trying to make him a king, he actually dispersed the crowds. Like, okay, I'm not going to be your king. Go home. Like, go home. Do you remember how they all got there? Yeah, they raced around. Well, we've got a picture here, right? They raced around from Tiberias, basically, all the way around that lake to south of Bethsaida. So they ran all the way around there. So when Jesus is dispersing the crowds, how many boats are there to get into to go back across the sea?
Just one.
It's just one. And the disciples, it's for them. So everybody else is walking back around the shore at night. Jesus' disciples, however, this is probably the area that they were in, they're jumping into the boat and they're going to head across the lake. And Jesus tells them to do this. Get in the boat and go ahead. And they don't typically question Jesus a whole lot, so they get in the boat and they're making their way across about a 6-mile stretch of the Sea of Galilee, and they're headed in the general direction of Capernaum and Gennesaret. So they get in the boat, they start across that sea. They begin to row or sail. At that point, if the wind was favorable, they would have had a sail they could have put up. It's a large boat with a sail, but also oars. In case the wind picks up and it's a headwind, then you start to row. And that's what happens. It starts to get a bit windy, so drop sail and you start to row. At night, it's getting dark, it's now night, and they're wondering, what's Jesus going to do? Where is he? He didn't tell us to meet us anywhere. We're just headed here, and what's up with Jesus? It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And out of nowhere, this massive wind shows up. It races across the lake. It starts picking up waves. And suddenly they find themselves in a, not a storm, but in a windstorm so strong that the waves are beating the boat. One of the gospel writers says, they made their way painfully across that stretch of water. They're rowing as hard as they can and they're barely making headway. And it says the waves were beating the boat. Have you ever been out in a storm in a boat or a canoe? Marcus was here, he'd say yes. He's got a great story of a storm and him and his wife and the kids. When I was 12 years of age, I went on a 2-week wilderness canoe trip through northern Saskatchewan, rivers and lakes. And we were on Hayman Lake. I remember it because it's a bit of my namesake. My last name's Hay, it was like Hayman Lake. I thought, this is a cool lake. We're paddling along, and out of nowhere, this happened. A storm came up over the sides of the lake. There's little hills up there. And all of a sudden, the storm was on us. A massive wind, lightning, thunder, and there's waves. And I'm 12. I'm the youngest kid in this. It's supposed to be teens. I snuck in because I look more mature for my age, and I wasn't. I was in that canoe, and I saw the waves start to pick up, and I actually got off my seat, and I slid down and put my armpit over the gunwale, the side of the canoe, and I waited. My canoe would go up in the air, and when it came down, I would paddle. When I go up in the air, I'd wait, and then I would paddle. Desperately, me and the guy in the back of the canoe, desperately trying to get across this lake, facing a headwind. Water is pushing past us. Rain is drowning us. We're thinking, are we gonna survive this? For 12-year-old, that was pretty traumatic. So when I read this, I got a bit of a connection there. It's like, oh, I know what it's like to be in a canoe like that. But it was no Sea of Galilee. So the waves were fierce, driven by the wind, beating the boat. They weren't able to row. Not very far, not very fast. It says in Scripture that they kept doing that until around, it says the fourth watch. The fourth watch begins at 3 a.m. So roughly around twilight, they got in the boat, which might have been 6, 7, 7:30, somewhere in there, and they have been rowing till 3 in the morning trying to get across the lake. And one of the records says they were about 3 or 4 miles across that lake. And like I said, that portion was about 6 miles, so they were only 3/4 of the way across a 6-mile stretch. That's how bad it is. Meanwhile, and they don't know this, Jesus is done refreshing himself in prayer up on the mountain. It's now around 3 a.m, he's still up, and he comes down, and it's time to go to where the disciples are. He's got some choices, right? I sometimes my imagination gets the better of me, and nothing is said about this in Scripture, but I wonder if the Father gave him some options. Do you just want to get there? Would you like to walk around? Or do you want to walk on the sea? Like, of those three options, I'd probably go with, let's try walking on that water. And Jesus starts to walk out on that sea, on that lake, and he starts to walk on the water. Now, I don't know how you picture this, but I went online and I got some pictures. I got the ghostly Jesus picture here of Jesus walking on the water. That's him. Indistinct. I have the sashaying Jesus. This is a good one. I'm making my way across the water. I've also got backlit Jesus. He's not actually walking. He's just going forward, right? Those waves were fierce. Jesus was walking up waves and down waves. He wasn't going through them. He was on the water. These are waves. So I think this is the best representation of a photograph that was taken back then. I'm kidding. There was no photographs. You see him? Soaked. Going up one side of a wave, going down the other side. The wind's blowing in his face. Does he surf down the other side of the wave, right? Does he race up the one side? You shouldn't picture a flaccid Jesus just kind of going up and down. I mean, he was human like the rest of us. He clearly had a lot of joy. I think he would have enjoyed that. Going up waves, down waves, walking on the water, enjoying the very miracle with his Father, the very beauty of nature, the ferocity of it, over which he's walking. And he walks across in that experience. He's having the time of his life. And one account of this says that he meant to pass the boat by, because he catches up with the boat. And I've always wondered, what was wrong with Jesus? Why would he just want to walk past? But at one point I realized, as I got to thinking about that, why would I want to get into a lame boat with row, you know, in the wind, when I'm like, whoa, yeah, running up one side, woo, down the other? I don't see a passive Jesus doing this. I see an enjoyed Jesus joying in what he's doing. Of course, you don't want to get in the boat. I'm just going to keep going. So he's walking out there on the water. He's close to the boat, and the disciples see him. But they don't know it's him, because no one walks on water. So they're rowing in this wind. The waves have been pounding them. They're tired. They're frustrated. And in some way, they look out and they see something going across the water. And at first, you probably can't figure out what it is, but as it gets closer, because it's not something, it's someone. And because you have no frame of reference for this, something going across the top of the water, what is going to be your go-to thought? Gotta be a ghost. That's a ghost! And they freak out like you and I would have freaked out, sort of, if we were on that lake and we saw what we'd never seen before, someone going across. It's a ghost! That must have put some power in the rowing. Go, go, go! Jesus is going to walk past the boat to keep the ride going that he's on. He realized, okay, you guys, you don't get it. He goes, hey, 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 it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. It's me. You don't need to be afraid. It's me. What is faith? Because we're going to get into this. I'm not going to tell you probably anything that's really new, but I'm going to remind you of faith, because Jesus is going to have a long discussion in John 6, and it's going to center all around faith and belief. And he's going to use some different words for faith. So this gives us an opportunity to kind of focus in on kind of the nuts and bolts of faith and how it works. So what is faith? Can you give me a quick definition? Trust?
Believing without seeing.
Okay. Why is faith so important in the Scriptures? What's the one thing we can't do without it? You can't please God. Think about that. We read this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him, which is another way of saying believes in him, must believe that he exists. First step, you got to believe that God exists before you'll ever come to him, correct? You're not going to come to start to trust anyone that you don't think really exists. It won't happen. So you must believe that he exists, but more than that, you must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Believing is active here. It's not passive. You don't just believe that he could reward you if I sought him. But rather, you know that as I seek him, he's going to reward that. This is why you're actively seeking him. And when you seek him, believing that he exists and he will reward you seeking him, oh boy, he loves that. That brings such joy to him from us. It's pretty cool to think about. Where does faith come from? Hearing. And does anyone know how that finishes up in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing. Yeah. Word of God, word of Christ, either one. They're the same. Hearing comes from the word of Christ. Our faith, just as a reminder, isn't blind faith. We are never called on as Christians to have a blind faith. What do I mean by blind faith? Can you give me an example?
Without evidence.
Without evidence. That's right. It was so impactful to me as a movie. I wasn't allowed to see it for years. When I finally saw it, it had witches in it. But there's the Wizard of Oz. And what does that girl do, Dorothy, at the end with the ruby slippers? What does she do to get back home to Kansas? I thought, that is blind faith. Just click your heels together and you'll be back. What are you talking about? On what basis do you have that? Some crazy old lady saying, do this, right? And she does it, and oh, that's what a blind faith. Well, we'll give it a try, right? I hope it'll work. That's blind faith because you really don't have anything to go on. People think, in large part, that our faith is blind, that we have nothing to base it on other than, oh, I really hope this works out. I really, fingers crossed, I hope it's true. Knock on wood. That's the perspective out there. Sadly, there's a lot of believers who approach faith in that way. I'll hear this. You know what? I just have to believe. I just have to believe. As if there's no reason for it. Right? I'm just going to go. I'm just going to believe. That's not faith. Not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always based on God and his word, on Christ and his word. If he's said it, we can have faith. Okay, keep that in mind. Jesus tells the guys, the disciples, it's okay, it's me, don't be afraid. And who speaks up? Now, John doesn't record this. Matthew does, so we're going to lean into Matthew's narrative. But who speaks up at that point? How many disciples are in that boat? 12. And only Peter speaks up. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to serve too. He says, Lord, if it's you, still not entirely convinced, command me to come out to you on the water. Do you see? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Peter is not getting out of that boat unless he hears from Jesus, you can come out. He's excited and he wants to, but he needs Jesus to tell him it's okay to come out. He's not leaving the boat and the safety of it unless Jesus says to come out. He's waiting for the word of Christ. And for you and for I as believers, the strength of our faith, figuratively, we'll get out of our safe little boat in our faith and we'll go out there and have the chance to experience something like, spiritually speaking, walking on water. We'll only experience that if Jesus has said that is something you can do. If the Word of God says it. Because if the Word of God says it, This should be our response. I believe it, and that settles it. Where are you at with that idea? Is your faith securely tied into God and what He said? The opportunity you have to have life-altering experiences with God is found there. It's not in the strength of your belief. Have you ever tried to believe really, really hard for something? Oh, none of you have done that ever? Where you've thought, this is something I want, and I'm just going to believe God so hard for it. I'm not going to let any doubt come in. I'm just going to trust it's going to happen. I'm not saying, no. I just trust and believe. Have you ever done that? We were not allowed to trick or treat for a good portion of our growing up years. And every next day for Halloween, I go to school, and all the kids would be there with their candy. They'd say, oh, look what I got. And the preacher's kid would come in with no candy. So at one Halloween night, I prayed. And I said, God, I'm going to believe you for a wheelbarrow full of candy. No, seriously. And I said, I'm not going to doubt you. I wouldn't let any doubt come into my mind. I kept saying over and over again, I'll get a wheelbarrow full of candy. I'll get it. I'm going to believe. It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. I'm letting no doubt in. I went to sleep. Barely. Because I was so excited. It's fighting the battle of doubt. No doubt's getting in there. I woke up in the morning and I raced outside. And you'll never guess what I found. An empty wheelbarrow. What did I do wrong? I believed wholeheartedly with everything I had. There was no shred of doubt in my mind. And I walked out to an empty wheelbarrow. What is wrong with God? My faith was based on my strength and my desire, wasn't it? I couldn't look anywhere in the Word of God and see that God said, if you believe like that, I'll give you a wheelbarrow full of candy. I found out later that if I ask God for things and don't get it, it's because I'm asking for the wrong reasons. Totally asking for the wrong reasons. That helped to form my faith in regards to what I asked God for. Again, it's never going to be how strongly you believe. And I do know that some believers over their lifetime have had experiences like that, not for a wheelbarrow full of candy, but for something like sickness, something like someone's passing away. Like those are serious moments where some Christians will say to God, I'm just not going to doubt you. I'm going to believe you thoroughly. There'll be not a doubt in my mind. And they believe that person passes away or gets sicker. Now, it's not like God can't heal. But we know from God's word how to approach healing. And if you're uninformed by God's word and you try to make it an issue of how strongly I will believe, and God, you will then fulfill what I believe, it won't work. If He says it, then we can believe it, and that should settle it. If I say it, I might want to just lift it up to the Lord and say, search my heart, examine my motives. Are you on board? Show me in your word where you want this. But it's never going to be about how ardently and powerfully you believe. Because what's the source of that kind of believing? Yourself. And that's a sinful source. Lord, if it's you, have me come out of the water. Jesus says one simple word. Come. Come. And now Peter has some choices. Ooh, I bit that off. Okay. He could have sat back down at the boat and said to the disciples, boys, Jesus said I could walk on water. Oh, that would be awesome, right? High five. Oh, Jesus, come on, let's go. And would he have been having faith? No. What if he gets out of the boat and he hangs a foot over the edge? Is he having faith then? Why not?
Not fully on board of the boat.
Woo! Yeah, oh, nope, not putting that foot in there. You can haul that thing back in and you're safe in the boat. He's not having faith. Oh, okay, all right. What if he puts some toes on the water? Is he having faith then?
He's feeling the water.
His feet in the water, is this going to hold me up? And what's he depending on? My senses, myself still. Well, okay, I know he said that, but is this water firm? Right? He's not having faith at that moment. Again, as a reminder, you can have beliefs, lots of them about God, but you're not having faith. You are not taking action on those beliefs until you're, figuratively speaking, getting right out of the boat and putting all your weight on the foot that's on the water. I have, over the years, I have myself, and I've talked to many believers who will tell me all the right beliefs that they have, not wrong in their beliefs, but they will not trust those beliefs. And I knew beliefs, things I knew were true, things that had been promised, and I wouldn't trust them. I could tell you about them, I could teach you about them, but I wouldn't take action on them. And that's a killer for Christians. When we know what's true, when we know what's promised, and we won't trust the one who gave the promise, who said it was true, and we won't take action on it, we're not having faith at all. It's not about testing the water. It's not about being willing. I'd be willing to do that. It's when we are trusting what God has said. That's why Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance for what we do not see. Another version says it this way: faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So when God says something, he's the one backing it. His word can be trusted. And you are meant to take action with that knowledge firmly in mind. He's the one who said it. He's the one backing it. He's trustworthy. So if he says in his word, you can do something, and it seems to you impossible, because he's the one saying it and backing it, you can be sure that what he said you can hope for is yours. And you can be certain of something you don't even see yet. And you can metaphorically, figuratively, step out of the boat and walk on spiritual water and experience the incredible sensation of walking above circumstances or above what you thought was going to happen, because you're now walking in full trust in God and his word. That's available for you and I. That's meant to be the Christian life. That's actually faith. I am so sure of what I'm hoping for. I'm so certain of what I don't see. I'm living it out. That's not blind faith. That's also not knowing what the next step is going to be, where your foot may land, but it's being certain that it will land because of the one who's promised. Does that make sense? Peter says to him, command me. Jesus says, come. And here's what Peter did. He gets out of the boat. He walks on the water and comes to Jesus. That's an undersell, by the way, because the wind's still blowing. He's not walking on calm water. He's wave surfing with Jesus. He's going up one wave and down the other. Jesus is a distance, doesn't say how far, but he's not right there enough so that Peter gets to experience what it is to go up a wave, walk up a wave, and go down the other side of it. Out in the middle of the sea with the wind raging, and I'm walking on top of the water. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Mind-blowing, mind-boggling. But he's out there and he's walking on the water. And what kind of gets me is that there's 11 others who are doing what? Go bigger! But what could they have done? You think Jesus would say, no, 12 on the water is too much. No, I gotta do one at a time. Not a chance. There's a sorrow in this, and that the other 11 didn't take the opportunity to pile out of the boat with him. But kudos to Peter. He's out there and he is having the time of his life. Up one wave, down the other, looking at Jesus. You gotta think there's smiles plastered on their faces. Is there like a yoo-hoo at any point in here? Jesus, like, yeah, this would have been a great experience. But the only way that was possible was if Peter actively trusted what God said. When he trusted, when he put all of his weight on that foot in the water, then he's like, this is holding me up. whoa, look at this, and the next step, and then the run up the wave. He only gets that experience because he's actively trusting that Jesus, he's out there on the water, he's saying, come, this is going to work, and he trusted. This is something that you experienced when you were born again. There's some promises we have from God's word. John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's a promise from God that you relied on to be born again. That if you received Jesus by believing in his name, you would be born again. Another promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You trusted that promise from God. That if you confess openly to your mouth, and that's an open confession to anybody, he's who he says he is, he's Lord. And if you believe in your heart, which is an utter conviction of the heart, that God did raise him from the dead, you will be saved, an absolute promise. And so to be saved, to be born again, you trusted those promises. You did that in a prayer. You spoke to God, but from your soul, you are actively trusting. If I do this, your promise is to do this. And so when you trusted in Christ, when you confessed he was Lord and believed with all your heart God raised him from the dead, you were both born again and you were saved. There's no doubt about that. In order to be saved, you had to trust that. Something along those lines. I say something along those lines because when I was 5, I didn't understand all of that. I understood some basic things, and I grew into this truth. But at age of 5, brothers and sisters, I wholeheartedly trusted in what I understood of Jesus. And Jesus didn't require me to have 57-year-old Dave's understanding to save me. 5-year-old Dave, with all of his heart, put his trust in all that he knew about Christ, and by God's grace, he was saved. Here's the thing. Before doing that, and as you're doing that, you're probably not going to experience a whole lot. It's almost like, is this working? Right? You're praying, what would this be like? You don't know. Peter didn't know what it would be like to be out on that water either. Not until he put his foot on that water and took the weight, put it all on there. Same for you. In that moment of trusting, you go from being unsaved and not born again to being saved and being born again. And what does God promise to give you the second that that happens? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and you believed in Jesus, the very next thing, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Everyone genuinely born again will experience the presence and the working power of the Holy Spirit in some way or other. The Bible makes it very clear. You cannot remain the same as you were when the Holy Spirit comes in. That is the exact opposite. Now, the experience varies. I was sharing with some people. I led my a high school friend of mine to Christ, and we walked out of his house. And I'd say for the next hour, when we looked at creation, we saw it in a completely different light. Like, I remember walking out of this house and we saw a fir tree that I'd seen for years in his front yard. We both stopped and stared at it. I think it was the discipleship group that said, well, you guys sound like you were high. What were you smoking in the basement? We weren't. I just led him to Christ. And we walked outside and for the next hour, nature looked surreal. We were looking at things in nature, looking at the sky, looking at the sun. We were marveling at God's creation. We were swept up in something. Never had that since. And I'm not saying that you have to have that in order to be born again. The Holy Spirit, he's like the wind. We see its effect, right? But we don't see where it's coming from, where it's going. And so when God saves and he puts his Spirit inside of you, what I can tell you is that you will never be the same. I can't tell you what that would be like for all of you, but I can tell you, you'll know it. You will know it. I'm surprised none of you are saying amen to that. But you don't know what the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is like until after you've had faith, correct? You don't know that joy. You don't know that love. You don't know that peace that can come. You don't know it till afterwards. And afterwards you're going, wait. I've had so many people say, I feel so at peace now. right? Others have said, I have so much love for people. Other people have said, I'm suddenly free from stuff that I was like, I was doing a lot of sinful things. I'm suddenly free. It varies. There's some consistency in it, but you'll never be the same, and you'll know it. And you'll have in that moment an experience like Peter. You're experiencing something supernatural, powerful from God, that cements in your minds and heart, you're his kids. That sequence doesn't change now that you're a believer. You're being called on by God in his word to trust things that he says are true and promises that he gives. And you will only experience them in your life when you're trusting in them. If you give to God, and you do so the way that God calls us to, generously, proportionate to what you have, but generously, you do it cheerfully, you do it freely, you're doing it trusting, then here's the promise. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you ever kind of get grumpy about what you give? Like, man, if I held on to that, I could buy this or I could get that. God says, don't ever give that way. He'd prefer you held on to it than that you would give it by compulsion. That won't help you to experience this. But as you give, and you give the way that God calls us to give, so freely and cheerfully, generously, proportionately, and trustingly, then this will be your experience. I actively trust when I give. And we give in self-sacrificing ways. But I'm trying to toot my own horn here. When we give, we're giving in a very trusting way. And I have experienced this over and over again. You know that. I've shared with you the things that God has done. He has met our every need. And I've told you, for 6 straight months, God paid my bills. Sarah and I went through that. I've regaled you with that. Have you experienced something like that? He will supply. We paraphrase it this way. You can never outgive God. You can't. But you can sure shortchange this by refusing to give. By when you give, doing it grumpily and resentfully. Well, then you're not going to experience this. How about this? You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or firmly trusting on you. Yeah, because he trusts in you. Are you looking for the experience of perfect peace? Well, here's an invitation. Trust wholeheartedly, and that peace will grow and grow. It can become a constant experience for you. But it's there. It's certain. Fix your mind on him. Because when you do, you're trusting wholeheartedly in him, and he will begin to grow your experience of a peace that the world knows nothing about, but that Jesus says, I'm giving to you. It comes, though, as you are believing that as I'm trusting in you, your peace will come. But if you're saying, God, give me that peace before I trust in you, will that happen? No, it's the other way around. Peace comes when by faith you trust. That's God's promise, not before. This scripture. So then, brothers and sisters, we're debtors, not to the flesh. Don't live according to the flesh. For if you live by the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will experience the connection that you have, the union you have with God now. If by the Spirit you put to death the things the sinful nature wants you to do. It isn't until you actively put to death, you're calling on the Spirit to put those things to death, those desires in you. It's not until then that you begin to experience the union that you have with God, the vitality of that connection to the vine. Now that vine, what it's supplying, that's Christ, is supplying in you. It's producing fruit through you. You experience this, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, more and more. But by faith, we ask the Spirit of God to put to death the things that the sinful nature wants us to do. Before doing that, you're going to feel like you're under the hold of those desires. But after you do that, you will be set free. How do I know? Because he promised. You feel burdened in life? Is life kind of wearing you out? Well, believer, Jesus said this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for what? Your souls. Because my yoke is easy, says Jesus, and my burden is light. You got to come and take on his yoke. Learn from him. And as you do that, he promises you, you will find rest for your soul. Again, only as you are coming to him and you are asking to take on that yoke and to learn from him will you experience the rest and the lightness and the easiness. He'll provide that for you. It's the same process, though. You hear, you trust, and you experience. How about this? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Do you live constantly condemned? Just Christians do this. We've done something in the past, and maybe we've confessed that, but we still feel condemned by it. We live condemned. It's a lie. It's a rotten thing. Trust this truth. If you've confessed it, you're forgiven and cleansed. And if God doesn't condemn you, who could? Enter into the freedom by trusting this. There's no condemnation. I've been set free. Trust this truth, and you'll experience the spiritual freedom you have in Christ. This is my last one. Delight yourself in the Lord, and what? Now, this can be taken one of two ways. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then he'll give you what you're desiring. I think it's probably more along the lines of, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then he'll give you the desires that your heart should have. Either way, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? Because that's a church word. Anybody got any ideas? Delight? Enjoy? Ratchet that up a bit. Enjoy, what's more than enjoy?
Savor.
Dig in deep and fully. Get great joy out of. Enjoy him deeply, passionately. Delight yourself in him. And you know what? What's in your heart, God will grant. Because now your desires are in line with what you delight in. Your part, by faith, is to see this. I need to delight in God. His part, then, is to do the other part. By faith, again, all these things are appropriated by faith. Peter's walking on the water, wave surfing to Jesus, hooting, hollering, laughing, having a great time. But then what happens? It says he sees the wind. Has anybody here seen the wind? Well, you can't see the wind, right? So what's this saying? He could see with the wind. He suddenly realized, wait, I'm on a 6-foot wave. I'm out on a sea. I've fished this for years. This is not good, right? He's freaking out. He gets terrified. He sees these big waves that the wind's kicking up, and he recognizes, if I fall into that water, I'm a dead man. He freaks out. He was afraid. This is the faith killer. Fear and doubt.
Didn't he first take his eyes off Jesus?
Doesn't say that. Well, but he'd have to, right? Yeah. He saw the wind. Yeah. So it wasn't longer Jesus. And he was afraid and he doubted. Many of the things that we experience by faith take a bit of time. We can begin to experience some good things as we're trusting, but we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet. And then we get looking at our circumstances. And what do? We experience the same fear and doubt, and we bail. Let me give you an example. Count all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, because here's what you know. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So any trial you find yourself in, you can have great joy because you know this is what God is doing. You can have it all the way through the trial. But what are we prone to do? Get a little ways into that trial, and we're just like, this sucks. Why is God doing this to me? Why is he doing this to somebody else? What did I do to deserve this? I'm out. I'm done. We experience the same thing. I can't put up with this forever. This can't keep going like this. And fear takes over and doubt encroaches and we give up. And before we experience what we're supposed to be anticipating with joy happens, we're out, we're gone, and we don't experience it. It's just an example of, we start out well. Woo, I'm gonna count this all joy. It's a trial, I know, but 2 days in, it's like, I'm done, I'm out, I'm done. What's the antidote to fear in Scripture?
Love.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love throws it out on its ear. Inherent in what Peter was doing out in that water was saying that Jesus didn't love him, that Jesus had brought him out there to drown him. Had Jesus done that? No. Jesus had given him the ride of his life and he'd have kept going. It would have been great all the way there and all the way back. It was his fear, his doubt that crippled him. And at the core, he was believing a lie that Jesus does not love me. He's called me out here to drown me. As if. When we experience fear and doubt in the midst of having faith, brothers and sisters, remember this. Ask God to remind you of this. I am perfectly loved. How perfectly are you loved? This to this degree. What are we going to say to these things? If God's for you, who could be against you? Amen? He didn't even spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So seriously, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's how loved you are. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ. Nothing in all of creation. And so when you see something in the Word and you're trusting by faith, it's happening, it's going to come, you're in the middle of experiencing it, don't let circumstances, doubt, fear, which will kill faith, take you down. Trust. He loves me. There's much more I can share on this. But that's the crux of faith. You're going to struggle having faith if you believe the lie that you're not thoroughly, wholeheartedly loved by the very love of God, seen in the sacrifice of Christ. So he's afraid and beginning to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. What is the Lord? Lord's got some options here, right? It's like, Peter, oh, are you serious, man? You know what? You need a lesson. I'm going to give you 3 minutes underwater. Teach you guys, you know. He had some options there. But who do you know Jesus to be? What's Jesus going to do? Here we are. Hebrews 2, this means that Jesus had to become like his people, that's us, in every way, in order to be their faithful and merciful high priest in the service to God, so that people's sins would be forgiven. And now he can help those who are tempted because he himself was tempted and suffered. He's here to help. You struggle in your faith, he's not going to sit there and go, you know what, you're on your own. That's stupid. You know, You're lying about me and I have nothing to do with you. That's not what he's going to do. He's here to help. So Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and takes hold of him. Now, I went online to get a picture of this for you, and I actually found this. If this is Jesus, where's Peter? He's under the water, right? And Jesus is like, hey, you want up? That was not what went on. He was beginning to sink. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him. That is a beautiful picture of the Jesus that you know and love. You're struggling in your faith. It'll happen. You're fearful. Be like Peter. Jesus, save me. And he will. He will not hold back on you. He will reach out and he will pull you up. You are depending on him. What else can you do? And he pulls Peter back up. He takes hold of him. And he says something. Puts him back up in the water now. I wonder, did Peter hold Jesus' hand all the way back to the boat? I kind of think I would. We're not letting go here. We're doing this together. Woo-hoo. Maybe a bit diminished in the experience. But Jesus does say to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, when you fail, and we're gonna fail. We're going to fail to maintain that faith. It's going to happen. This is a great diagnostic question to ask later. Why did I doubt? Like, what was in that for me? Explore that. Ask God to show you. Don't let that same lack of faith down the road, that same doubt and fear take you down again. Why did I doubt? And he says this to Peter. Why did you doubt? I was out on the water. I'm walking on it. You were walking on it. Where does the doubt creep in there? Come on. Good question. They walk back to the boat together. They get into the boat. The wind stops. Dead stop right now. And everybody in the boat saying, this is the Son of God. I mean, the waves just, the wind's gone. Middle of the night. Placid waters. Moon shining. Angels are singing, I don't know. You are the Son of God. That absolutely convinced us. Now, this is what Matthew says. But I think added to this is what John says next. John says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The wind stops, they're at shore. They were 2 miles away and everybody knew it. And suddenly they're there. Oh man, he's feeding 5,000 people. He's walking on water. He's stopping wind. He's moving the boat miles in a second. This is the Son of God. And see, that's what faith, our experience of it, brings us to, oh wow, God, you are my God. Look at you. And you'll glorify him and you'll enjoy him and there are experiences of him waiting for you only if, by God's beautiful grace, you'll put your faith in Christ and in his word and you'll trust him. Can you trust him? You can. I've got lots of experiences that I can tell you that to me are like, I've never walked on water, but I've had experiences where the miraculous work of God has happened. I've had situations where I haven't experienced a miracle outwardly, but I've experienced the miracle of God inwardly. And that's just as precious to me. And until the day the Lord takes me home, I'll keep telling people about it and glorify him. I enjoy him. I love him. He's got me. I'm continuing to grow in my faith. Trusting him more and more, taking in more of the word and knowing, oh, I can trust that. And living on that truth, accepting that that promise is real and trusting that God's going to provide what he said he'll do. I'm nothing special. You might think that because I'm a pastor, but that's not it. I am a sinner, used to be. That's all I was, a sinner. But God, by his grace, saved me. And this life that I live in faith, this life that I live now, live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And so can you. We are all those sinners saved by grace. Now we're saints by his grace, loved by the same Savior. I'm nothing special, and I'm not the standard. Jesus is calling you out of the boat of your spiritual faith that you're stuck in. Out on the water to him. The analogy is clear. And he wants to do things where you will. Yeah, that's like walking on the water, Jesus. Thank you for doing it. Only Peter had that experience. But what an experience that we read about and that he had. Anyway, I feel like I'm going to pound the pulpit too much on that. Let's pray together. Father God, it is exciting to me. It is. I'm so enthused, Father, by what you've done in my life to show me that when by your amazing grace, I'm trusting in you, all the things that you do in me and through me and for me. Father, they all glorify you, but they have surely just increased my faith and my glorifying of you to others, my trust in you, my love of you, my certainty about you and your word. Thank you. May my brothers and sisters here, Father, live by faith, not by sight. God, may they be those who by faith realize and appropriate those promises and enjoy you so thoroughly and glorify you and experience in, you know, spiritual metaphor, Father, walking on water in the midst of a strong wind and the circumstances in our life. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for loving us so deeply so that we never have to wonder if what you say in your word is true and can be counted on. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.